I invite you to turn in the scriptures to the passage that was read for us a few minutes ago, 1 Peter 3:13 to the end of chapter 4. 1 Peter 3:13 to the end of chapter 4. There are, of course, many ways to suffer. Hit your thumb with a hammer, and you will suffer. Or worse, hit your thumb with a hammer while trying to fix your mother-in-law's built-in closet when she is too poor to have it done professionally, and then you will suffer the same amount of physical pain and a great deal more pain from a certain amount of self-righteousness. You can fail an important exam. That will make you suffer. You can die of leukemia at the age of 15, which happened to my daughter's best friend. That way, you suffer as you die, and you make all those around you suffer. You can be bereaved after 50 years of marriage. That will make you suffer. You can have a stroke. With all your mental facilities still in place and no longer able to communicate, that will make you suffer. You can fall off a horse, get in a car accident, break a leg while skiing, or slip and pour boiling water on your hand. That will make you suffer. You can feel the alienation and deep hurt of having been abused as a child and become an abuser. That will make you suffer. You can get tired, suffer a nervous breakdown, lose perspective, become non-functional. That will make you suffer. In many parts of the world, you can get killed for being a Christian. In the southern Sudan, about 10,000 a year. Amongst the Karel peoples of Burma, unknown numbers. That will make you suffer. You can lose your health, your wealth, your family, your reputation. Ask Job. That will make you suffer. You can suffer the ravages of war, famine, plague. You can fall on a landmine and have your legs blown off. Or you can go out as a missionary, let us say to Africa, and there be gang raped, which happened to the daughter of a friend of mine. That will make you suffer. I don't mean to be depressing, believe it or not. But you don't have to live all that long in the world before you discover that there are a lot of ways to suffer. And sooner or later, if you live long enough, you will face one or more of them. The only ones who haven't suffered haven't lived long enough yet. And all the categories of suffering that I have named are found somewhere in Scripture. I don't mean that each particular incident is found there. To the best of my knowledge, there's no incident of someone hitting his finger with a hammer. But all the kinds of suffering that I have mentioned are there. But the passage that we are dealing with actually envisages very few of them. Most, certainly not all, of the categories of suffering that I have mentioned are part of the suffering that belongs to this fallen world order. They happen to Christians and non-Christians alike. It is part of living in a decaying order, living under the curse, living ultimately with death itself. But some of them fall into the category of what might be called distinctively Christian suffering. By that, I do not mean the suffering that comes to all of us, but endured in a distinctively Christian way. For we may fall into exactly the same suffering as our neighbor, but because of the consolations of the gospel and the strength of the Spirit of God and an eternal perspective, in fact, in the midst of our tears, in the midst of our suffering, display a certain kind of faith-grounded resilience that bespeaks the aroma of Christ. But I'm not even talking about that. Rather, I am referring to the suffering that may come to us because we are Christians. That is distinctive. And that is what this passage is about. It is about distinctively Christian suffering. On first approach, this might well be offensive to us. We might think the gospel is about love and joy and peace. It is about forgiveness of sins. It is about relationships. It is about godly faith. It is about life to come. Still, we suddenly are forced back to recall that our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, suffered horribly on our behalf. And the attitude of the first Christians as they followed him is well exemplified by the first apostles who faced the first whiff of persecution. Then the apostles were glad that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name. Or one thinks of the words of Paul in Philippians 1:27 and following. To you, he writes to the Philippians, to you it has been granted a gracious gift, not only to believe on his name, but also to suffer for his sake. That is what the word of God says, has been graciously granted to you. Or we recall his words after 25 years in the ministry, in which he has suffered incredible privations. He says that his whole longing is to know Christ, including the power of his resurrection, but also the fellowship, the partnership of his sufferings. Now, it may help us to follow the flow of thought in this long passage before us if we organize it into four sections. For your comfort, I will spend most time on the first section, and then I will go more hastily through the other three. Nevertheless, it is a topic that is well worth thinking about in our generation, because unless the Lord sends revival most speedily, our world is moving so rapidly away from the Christian heritage that was once ours, we should expect increasing opposition and not find it strange. We should be prepared. For to you it has been granted on the behalf of Christ not only to believe on his name, but to suffer for his sake. First, then, do not withdraw, for Christ is your example. Do not withdraw, for Christ is your example. That is the burden of chapter 3, verses 13 to the end. Chapter 3, verses 13 to 22. Do not withdraw, for Christ is your example. Now, earlier on in this epistle, I'm sure you are aware, the apostle Peter has spoken briefly of persecution, but now he treats it in extended argument. Yet, interestingly enough, he begins by saying that in many contexts, Christians will not be harmed. He says, who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? That is to say, in many contexts, Christians will find themselves under local or imperial governments that have administrators and rulers basically trying to do the right thing. And in that sort of context, why should we set ourselves up in our minds as being opposed to the government? God, in his common grace, often appoints pagans and unbelievers who are motivated by honor and duty and a desire for the good of the community. Why should we oppose them? Many laws, after all, are instituted precisely to preserve the order of society and fair play and equity and a criminal justice system that is even-handed. It may not always work out that way, but that is the theory. Many Christians will go through their lives in many parts of the world without ever really confronting the government on a fundamentally Christian issue at various times and in various points in history. And probably these Christians to whom Peter is writing are a little gun-shy. They have been harmed. They have already faced some bitter persecution, and now they're nervous. Too nervous from Peter's point of view. It is important to remember that ideally and often in practice, government is set up to order life for the better, for the good, to enforce the good. And then the principle is clear enough. We ought to not only conform to the laws in all of such cases, but to work for the good wherever we can, and not expect to be harmed in such cases. But sometimes governments are corrupt. Sometimes they are taken over by worldviews so alien to things Christian that people begin to persecute you for doing what is right. And sometimes it is not persecution from a governmental source, but from social institutions, from a school board, or from a town council that will not permit you to enlarge your parking facilities, or from the biases and prejudices of a workplace that are aimed against you. Therefore, verse 14 follows, even if you should suffer for what is right, then you are blessed. This is not occasion for feeling sorry for yourself. These words come from the Lord Jesus himself. Peter heard them. We cast back to the Sermon on the Mount, the last beatitude, which is the only one then that Jesus expands upon. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then switching to the second person, personal address, blessed are you. When people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you for my sake, rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Thus, to be persecuted by unrighteousness is in fact to find ourselves aligned with a vast heritage of God's people and spokespersons over the years, men and women who have been faithful even unto death. It is to acknowledge publicly that our rewards finally are in heaven, they are not in this world. Some of the blessing actually comes right now. In any case, back in the next chapter, verse 14, we read, if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. That is to say, it is the very power of the Spirit conforming you increasingly to Christ that is eliciting this opposition. And thus, it is a mark of God's approval. It is a mark of the blessing of God upon you. Today, for instance, there are people who are going to be horribly slandered for saying that the best prophylactic against AIDS is Christian sexual morality. That is, the only context for the proper enjoyment of the good gift of sexual intercourse is heterosexual, monogamous marriage. Now, if you say that in this building, it won't cause great offense. Say it in the public marketplace, in local editorials, in a university campus, and you will be attacked. You will be viciously attacked. I know. But even if you should suffer what is right, you are blessed. In any case, there is a fundamental issue at stake. The last half of verse 14, the first half of verse 15. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened, but in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Too often we withdraw and are defeated because we fear what people will think of us. We fear our fellow human beings. That is what happened to Peter in the courtyard, was it not? When he was with the apostolic band, then he was prepared to say, though all forsake you, yet not I. Yet in the courtyard, challenged by a lone girl, he can insist he never heard of this Jesus, has nothing to do with him. And three times pass before he finds himself in oaths and violent opposition and blasphemy to prove something that is not true, because he is afraid. But Peter has outgrown that fear now. Or better, in a sense, he has replaced that fear by a deeper fear. The words he is quoting, of course, are from Isaiah 8, and he expects his readers to know the context. Do not fear what they fear. Do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. Now, that is the passage that Peter here cites. Therefore, what we must do, verse 15, is this. In your hearts, sanctify Christ as Lord. Set him apart as holy, as Lord. We confess his lordship, his transcendent deity, his unqualified sovereignty. This is more than mere mental assent. This is the commitment and devotion of our whole being. In your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. This, after all, is the Lord Jesus who uttered the words of Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Even now, Christ the Lord has all authority. Do we not read this in verse 22 of this same chapter? He has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. He has all authority. Therefore, to be frightened of these temporal authorities, which in the worst of cases, in the very worst of cases, can only do something to this body which is going to die in any case, is rather foolish from an eternal perspective, when the one we revere as our Master and Savior is also our judge. And he alone has the final sanctions. So this is positive incentive as well as a veiled threat. That is, there is confidence in remembering that Jesus is the Lord. No one can do anything to us beyond what Christ permits. No one. All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore. Do you see? That is immense encouragement. And this is true, of course, not only in the arena of persecution, but even more broadly than that. A friend of mine is a missionary. He worked with a well-known evangelical mission for many years, and then he became so concerned for the approximately 100 million children under the age of 15 or so who roam city streets around the world that he started a mission just aimed at caring for them, evangelizing them, getting them into homes and the like. And in the midst of setting up this mission, which is now working in many countries around the world, he came down with violent cancer. And while he was going through chemotherapy, he kept on working as much as he possibly could because the mission was in its turning point days, and he simply couldn't abandon it. And one day his 22-year-old son was driving him to one more appointment, and blood was seeping out his fingernails from the chemo treatment. And he saw his father clutching his hands in pain, and his son said to him, "I wish I could take some of your pain, Dad." And his father said, "Oh, no, that cannot be. I have no more pain but what my gracious Heavenly Father has allotted me." You see, there is a man who is working out the implications of God's sovereignty and who trusts. Likewise, in the realm of persecution, do you see, I am not pretending for a moment that there may not come violent times ahead. But nothing will befall us but what our Heavenly Father's hand sanctions. So strengthened then, we ought always, verse 15, always to be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have. That's what the text says. Do not withdraw. Do not withdraw. You see, this is therefore more than an intellectual matter. Some people have quoted the latter half of this verse in isolation, and they think that it means what you must always do is be prepared with the best apologetic structure so that no matter what kind of question people ask you, you are ready to give an answer. Well,
there may be some implication along those lines. If you live in a community with a rising number of Muslims, sooner or later you're going to deal with Muslims and you're going to have to find out something about Muslim beliefs and learn how to witness to Muslims. Fair enough. But in a highly diverse culture, you are always going to find one more person with one more fresh idea that you haven't heard of before. You can't possibly border on omniscience with a kind of quick, smart, intelligent answer for everybody who comes along. You can't. And many times the best you'll be able to do is to say, I don't have a clue, but I'll try and find out. I'll ask somebody who knows. Are you willing to pursue this a little farther? Fair enough. And gradually with time, as you do witness, you do learn a few more things, how to answer to people. But that's not what this passage is dealing with. This kind of preparation is, in the first case, a willingness to bear witness instead of being frightened into submission. Isn't that what the whole context bespeaks? That is the entire flow of the argument. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your heart set apart Christ as Lord, always being prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. In other words, the implication is that if we are unprepared to engage, if we are unprepared to give a witness, if we are unprepared to give an answer, the real problem is we have not sanctified Christ Jesus as Lord. It could be, of course, that the answer we might be prepared to give is in court, but it could be informal. What Peter wants us to provide above all, however, is a reason for the hope we have. He insists all the time that there is this eschatological, this forward-looking orientation to the Christian faith. Our hope is not only for this world, but for the world to come. And so we deal with people who must face all the vicissitudes of a sin-cursed society. They too suffer death. They too suffer pain. They too suffer suffering. And when we suffer, we bear witness to a hope that transcends all of their sufferings. And we give testimony to that. Now, none of this, of course, should be done in a nasty way or colored with vicious anger or smug condescension. Hence the last part of verse 15. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience. After all, we are never more than poor beggars telling other poor beggars where there is bread. We are not intrinsically superior. This is both so that we will keep a clear conscience, verse 16 says, and so that others, even if they disagree with us, cannot write us off as nasty hate mongers. We keep a clear conscience, and they then who speak maliciously against our good behavior in Christ Jesus will be ashamed of their slander. Have not you found that on occasion? Maybe you've come across somebody who has a stereotype of Christians as being right-wing hate-mongers, and as they've watched you, they've been attracted to the glory and gentleness of Christ. Has that not sometimes been your experience? A friend of a friend, this is a man I do not know personally, but I know of him through a mutual friend, is a medical doctor in a Muslim country. He has proved extraordinarily faithful in his Christian witness, extraordinarily fruitful. And when you see him, when you watch him operate, you know why. Not too long ago, a young Muslim woman from North Africa brought into his surgery a son, a little boy who had gashed himself rather badly in the leg, and the leg was now infected. The doctor set about to clean up this wound, and as the mother was watching, very gently he bathed it and cleaned it. And if the boy began to hurt too much, he took whatever palliatives were necessary. He cleaned it out and explained why he could not leave it septic. He explained why the poison all had to be removed very carefully so there would be no ongoing infection that could ultimately cripple his whole body with an infection. And as he chatted, she eventually started to talk back, and she volunteered, "Sometimes I feel that my heart is full of poison infecting all of me." Now, what would you say?
You see, you could respond, well, this is because in Islam, although there is a glorious view of a transcendent God, there is no real understanding of a substitutionary sacrifice that deals with guilt and sin. That's the problem with Islam. Whereas in Christianity, of course, there is a sacrifice for sin. He could have said that. It would have been true. And it would have had all of her defenses immediately raised. Do you know what he said instead? Oh, I know exactly what you mean. My heart was so filthy. I was so ashamed of it. And then one day someone came and cleaned it up. Would you like me to tell you how he did it? Do you see the difference? He is not talking about Christianity as a system, merely, but as someone who has been captured by Christ. He now speaks out of his experience. He not only tells the truth, he bears witness. Do you see? There are ways of being less offensive while still getting across essential truth. And for those who have an urgency about their desire to witness, will they not try to find these ways? In any case, it is better, verse 17, if it is God's will, it will not happen to all. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. That is the point. And here, of course, we have the supreme model in Christ Jesus our Lord. For Christ died for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. In other words, if we want the supreme model of someone who suffers unrighteously, it is our Master. Now, of course, in certain respects, his death cannot be a model for us. He dies for sins. We do not. He dies for others in the most explicit substitutionary sense. We do not. He dies to bring others to God, and except in derivative senses, we do not. But in doing all of this, can you imagine any conceivable case of a better instance of someone suffering unjustly? Did you see, because many of us, especially those of us who are older, were reared with a sense of British justice. Even if we didn't always think it was all that just all the time. Nevertheless, we have expected the government to be fair. We have expected a court system to be even-handed. And then when it is not, we sink into some sort of cynicism, and what we really want is justice. Is it? Oh, there is a sense in society in which, of course, we want justice. Of course. But no Christian wants nothing but justice. If we had nothing but justice, we would be damned. We suffer a master who didn't suffer justly. He suffered unjustly. And if he is our master, ought we not be prepared to do the same? In the flow of the argument, that is precisely Peter's point. There are unique elements to his death, some of which we looked at last evening together, but one of the elements in his death that is not unique, but is rather supremely paradigmatic, the supreme model for us, is the fact that he was a just man who suffered unjustly. Now the next half of verse 18, all the way down to verse 22, is one of the most difficult passages in all the New Testament. Let me tell you quite frankly. I have gone back and forth on how to take this passage many times. And I do not want to bore you with all of the details of this view versus that view. There are three main views as to how to take these verses. I will tell you what they are. That will take about 30 seconds. And then I will tell you which one I tentatively hold to. That will take me a little longer. I'm not going to evaluate the other options. It would take too long. and then show you what bearing it has on this passage for our own soul's good. Hear then what the passage says, so the text is clear in our minds. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, and so on. We'll come to the rest shortly. The three main views are these. Number one, after his death and before his resurrection, Jesus descends into hell and preaches to the spirits of those sinners who perished in the flood at the time of Noah. Then some people think this is offering them a second chance, of which there is no biblical hint anywhere. Others think that it is a kind of triumphant final pronouncement of their doom. Though why on these spirits and not others is not quite clear. That's the first option. The second is this. Christ, through the Spirit, preached to the people who were alive in Noah's day. He did not preach personally, but through the Spirit. Through Noah, he preached to the people who were alive in Noah's day, when they were still alive. Then they were either in prison in the sense that they were in spiritual bondage, or better yet, after they died, they came to the imprisonment of hell itself. Though, of course, they were not in hell when Jesus preached to them. The third option is that the spirits in prison are fallen angels, not human beings at all. Jesus proclaims to them his victory and their doom. Now let me tell you frankly, with some hesitation, I follow the second of these three options. Let me take you through the text and show you the turning points as to what I understand the text to mean and what bearing it has on us. 318b. He was put to death in the body, but made alive. Now the NIV has, as does the Authorized Version, by the Spirit. In fact, it is the same preposition both times. A natural reading would be, he was put to death in the body, but made alive in the Spirit. Now, the reason why we are uncomfortable with that is because it sounds as if he was put to death in the body and then made alive, not in the body, but made alive only in the Spirit, as if he proceeded to immortality, but not to resurrection. It doesn't sound strong enough to meet the facts. So people have said, well, this expression can mean by, and perhaps that's the way we should take it here. But with all respect, I think it really should be in both cases. He was put to death in the body. That is, in this realm of the material, the physical. That is the framework in which he died. He died in his body. And he was made alive in the spiritual realm. That was the framework of his triumph and resurrection. So Paul himself, in speaking of the resurrection body, speaks of it as a spiritual body. Repeatedly in this book, after all, Peter insists that this physical realm is the realm that passes away, it's the realm that does not endure, it's the realm that does not have enduring significance, whereas the spiritual realm, the gospel realm, the heavenly realm is precisely the realm that continues forever. And that is the point that is being made in this passage. To find some instances, chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Thus in the one world where you have trials, everything passes away. In the world of your faith, there you have glory and honor when Jesus is revealed forever. Or again, in chapter 1 and verse 23, we read, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. Or again in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, "Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God." You see, there is a bifurcation of directions. One passes away, the other endures. Thus I take it, Jesus died in his body. He was made alive in the whole realm of the spirit, in the spiritual dimension. Who then are the spirits in prison? Now, the word spirits can refer to angels, not infrequently. Thus, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, the angels are said to be ministering spirits sent for us, the elect. But spirits can also refer to people who have died. So we hear Stephen, for example, dismissing his spirit. We find Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, prepared to hand over this terrible sinner to Satan for the destruction of the flesh in the hope that his spirit will be saved on the last day. But these spirits, we are told, verse 20, formerly disobeyed long ago. And apparently at the time of Noah. Indeed, there are excellent reasons for taking the Greek to read "when they formerly disobeyed." Now listen to the flow. Verse 18, halfway through. "Jesus was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, when they formerly disobeyed long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah." In other words, that is the most natural reading of the original. It sounds as if he was preaching to them long ago when they were disobeying. And if that sounds a little strange, then we should remember what Peter has already said back in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. For me, this is the giveaway. Chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. "Concerning this salvation, the prophets," that is the Old Testament prophets, "who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing, when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow." Do you hear that? Isaiah preached, and they were Isaiah's words. But it was the Spirit of Christ who was giving those words, the Spirit of Christ who was bearing witness. David preached, and it was David's words, but it was the Spirit of Christ in David who was giving those words. Granted, what the New Testament says about what later comes to be called the doctrine of the Trinity, how can we think anything else? True as the God-man, Jesus originates only with his birth, with his miraculous conception in Mary. There was a time when he was not a man. But as the eternal Word, he always was. His eternal sonship stretches back into eternity past. And now Peter says unambiguously that when the Old Testament prophets spoke, they spoke because they were borne along by the Spirit of Christ who was in them. Now, this same Peter, in his next epistle, chapter 2, verse 5, describes Noah as a preacher of righteousness. Thus, for the century or so in which he and his family are building the ark, undoubtedly maligned by all kinds of people who think that a big boat in the middle of the Tigris-Euphrates system is a bit of a joke, he is still preaching righteousness. Or from Peter's perspective, the Spirit of Christ that was in him was preaching righteousness to those people long ago who disobeyed against the truth and are now spirits eternally in prison. I think that is what the passage is saying. Now, if that is the case, then the parallels between Noah's day and Peter's day become striking, and the lessons for us become clear. Both find believers a small minority in a hostile culture. Which sounds vaguely familiar to us, does it not? Noah was a righteous man in the midst of wickedness. And these people are righteous people in the midst of wickedness. Hence, we've already read 3:14, even if you should suffer for what is right, for what is righteous, the same word, you are blessed. Then Noah was a witness to those around with a willingness to suffer for it. So also are these people to be willing to suffer. Then in the fourth place, judgment was impending in that generation. Eventually came the flood. And now also in this passage, chapter 4, verse 5, they, your opponents, will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. They will face judgment as well. And verse 6, for this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit, to which we will come in a moment. In the fifth place, in this spiritual realm, the realm of the Spirit, Christ was preached through the people of God in Noah's day. And now also, it is the same Spirit of Christ who is preaching through Peter and through the Christians who are bearing witness. Thus, this triggers in Peter's mind one more parallel. Noah and his family were saved, we're told, through water. Not in water, although that was true. Not by water, although that was true. But through water. That is, the same water that brought judgment to everyone else raised their boat and they were saved. And here he sees a parallel with Christian baptism. He openly says, and this water, he says in the NIV, symbolizes baptism. In the original, it actually says that baptism is the antitupos, the antitype. That is, the flood water was a kind of model, a kind of pattern. In the midst of judgment, it saved the people of God. And baptism does the same thing, we are told. Well, baptism, not the removal of dirt from the body, as if water can wash away this dirt, as if this is the final answer. No, no. But the pledge of a good conscience toward God, it saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, it may be helpful to recall something fundamental about baptism in the New Testament. Let me draw an analogy. In the 1920s and 1930s in America, there was a very famous preacher by the name of Billy Sunday. Billy Sunday, despite his name, was not a sanctified man in his youth. He was, in fact, a baseball player. And baseball, you must remember, is America's national sport. He was a hard-drinking, hard-bitten, foul-mouthed hero of the people, for he could hit home runs. That's like endless sixes in cricket. And in the course of time, he was marvelously converted. And he soon gave up baseball and went around the country with a huge tent preaching approximately equal measures of prohibition, that is, against alcohol, and gospel of a fairly Arminian variety. And the Lord used him, and some people were genuinely converted by him, no doubt about it. He quickly discovered that in this huge tent, which seated thousands of people, this tent had no floor. And because he was in the Phineite tradition of inviting a lot of people forward at the end of his meetings, if the tent was pitched on dry ground, as people came forward, it kicked up clouds of dust, which did not improve the atmosphere in the tent. If, on the other hand, he pitched the tent when the ground was wet, then the numbers of people coming forward produced a kind of slithering mass of mud, which didn't improve any dignity either. So, very quickly, he learned to put sawdust down all the aisles. And out of this came the expression in America, to hit the sawdust trail. So you could ask somebody in 1932, when were you converted? And he or she might reply, I hit the sawdust trail in Cincinnati in 29. And everybody would understand what you meant. In fact, it became so common, you can look it up in the journals, it became so common that even someone who had never been to a Billy Sunday meeting might describe his or her conversion in such terms. I hit the sawdust trail at a certain particular point. And this does not mean that anybody thought that you had to go out and lay down a trail of sawdust and begin to hit it violently in order to get saved. Rather, conversion in the popular mind, was so bound up with walking down a trail of sawdust that hitting the sawdust trail could stand by metonymy, a figure of speech in which you refer to the whole by mentioning the part as if it were conversion. How many cattle do you have? Oh, about 1,000 head. What's the matter? Don't you have the rest of the animal? Well, it's a figure of speech. It's metonymy. Do you see? You refer to the head, and thus you refer to the whole beast. You mention only part of the animal, and everybody understands that you're referring to the entire beast. I suppose you could have said four times the number of legs and divided by four, but in fact you refer to their heads. Do you see? So likewise, in the world of 1920 and 1930 America, conversion was so much bound up in the popular mind with hitting the sawdust trail that you could say, I hit the sawdust trail in 29, and everybody would understand you to mean I was converted in 29. In the early church, baptism functioned like that. It had many other significances. But when people were converted, they were baptized. And thus you could ask someone, as it were, when did you become a Christian? And they could say, as it were, ah, I was baptized in Corinth in 52. Of course, they weren't using that calendar then, but you understand the point. The point is that they could refer to their conversion by their baptism. Thus, Paul elsewhere says, as many as have been baptized have put on Christ. That is, as many as have been converted have put on Christ. That's what is meant. Or in Ephesians 4, we read, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Well, of course, in one sense, there's more than one baptism in the New Testament. John the Baptist baptism is not like post-Pentecost Christian baptism, and then there's water baptism, and there's Holy Spirit baptism, and so on. That's not the point. The point is that for genuine Christians, there's one Lord, one faith, and one conversion. Everyone gets converted in the Christian way. Whether very young, very old, whether it is a dramatic experience or something you can scarcely detect, you must be converted and baptized. And your baptism stands, you see, for your whole conversion. That is a very common way of speaking in the New Testament. So also here. It's not the water that saves you. Peter goes to some pains to make that clear. Water taking off a bit of dirt doesn't deal with anything. But baptism is more than that. It is also my covenantal pledge to God. It is His covenantal pledge to me. And it is grounded finally in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, it is even a picture of Jesus rising again from the dead, is it not? So that's what he is saying. The antitype of this water that's judged in the Old Testament is Christian baptism, which is a kind of judgment on the whole world and stands by metonymy for our entire conversion. We are transformed, the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand. Now do you see the point of this whole long passage? Do not withdraw, for Christ is your example. He is not only your example in suffering as a just man, but also in his constant preaching to the unjust. Whether in the days of old, the days of Noah, through a preacher of righteousness like Noah, or through the church today, or in his own ministry, he is our example in that front as well. And in his final vindication, he is our model. He is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Do not withdraw, brothers and sisters in Christ. It is the easiest thing to do when we are threatened by opposition. Do not withdraw, for Christ is your example, in his suffering, in his constant preaching, and in his final vindication. Now, I wanted to take most time with that passage, but I do wish to take just a few more minutes, if you will bear with me, to lay out the thrust of the argument in the remaining verses, so that you see there is a whole argument at stake in this one kind of suffering, this distinctively Christian suffering. The first point, then, was, do not withdraw, for Christ is your example. Second, do not be sinful, for Christ is your Savior.
Chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Do not be sinful, for Christ is your Savior. The willingness to suffer unjustly follows the example of Christ, as we have seen. But this willingness to suffer is committed not only to witness, at the end of chapter 3, as we have seen, but also to fighting evil. Verse 1. Since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. Now, this is not arguing that all physical suffering purifies people. Patently, this is not true. Some people suffer and become bigger sinners. Now they become bitter. They become angry people. Some people suffer much and sin much. No, you must place this verse in its context. The idea is that the person who has suffered physically, personally, in the body, the text says, for righteousness' sake, for Jesus' sake, has made a clear break with sin. He or she has ceased from sin. It does not mean that they are now sinlessly perfect. It means if they have learned to suffer for Jesus' sake, they have made a break with sin. Now that is an exceedingly important perspective. I have a friend in this country, pastor of a church that is active, many hundreds of members, many students who attend. He is a gospel preacher of very considerable gift. A number of years ago, he appointed an elder, appointed an elder to the elders' board. This man had been a medical missionary. He had served in a leprosarium in North Africa, and he was very highly thought of. He offered much good counsel in the church because he had this combination of a medical background and yet some spiritual insight, it appeared, so that he could spot those cases where there was something medically wrong in clinical depression, as there sometimes is. Some instances are purely spiritual and must be dealt with that way, but we human beings are physical, spiritual complexities, aren't we? And sometimes it takes some insight to sort some of these things out, and he proved quite helpful. And then one day, out of the blue, without any warning, he announced to his wife that he was leaving her and was going to marry his nurse. Which in due course he did. Despite all the warnings and the counsel that could be given, this went on for months. There was no getting at the man, and eventually he divorced her. He was put out of the church. It was a painful matter. 2 years went by, although I was in the church at the time. I spent time with him during that time as well. 2 years went by. I happened to be back in this country and was driving in the car with the pastor of this church, for whom this had been a shattering experience. And I asked him, what did you make of what happened? In retrospect now, as you look back on it, what went wrong? He said, not for a moment am I suggesting that Christians never fall into adultery. But, he said, I have come to the conclusion in his case that he never actually was a Christian. And I said, come on, you can't be serious. I mean, he had been president of his CU, brought up in a godly home, could articulate the faith. He went out as a missionary, not to some posh place, but to North Africa with the flies and a leprosarium. No, he said, he has never, ever learned to suffer anything. I said, what do you mean? He said he was brought up in a Christian home, with three older sisters who doted on their baby brother and spoiled him rotten. Everything he did was wonderful. And he was a nice kid. He went to Sunday school and did all the right things, won all the right prizes. Eventually he went to university and joined the Christian Union and became president of the chapter. He married a Christian girl. And everything he did, he was stroked and admired and so forth. And then he entered medicine, which is what he wanted to do. He was interested in public health, and leprosy is a public health disease. So he went to North Africa, and of course, everybody thought he was wonderful. He was going to Africa, to a leprosarium, where he did what he wanted to do. And when he came back, he was heading for his consultancy examination in public health, and he was made an elder of a church, and everybody thought he was wonderful. He said, I cannot find a single thing in his entire life where he was forced to make a decision to do what he did not want to do just because it was right. So then it came across a pretty skirt, and he did what he always wanted to do. He went after her too. He always did what he wanted to do. And it clicked. Because my experience of him during this period was that he was saying to us, why are you picking on me? I haven't done anything wrong. He couldn't believe that somebody would actually challenge him. Everybody had always told him how wonderful he was. But those who have taken decisions that have cost them something for Jesus' sake, just because it is right, they've done with sin. You see, it does not mean that they've done with sin, absolutely. It means they have turned a corner. They have made a break with sin. Isn't that what the text goes on to explain? As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. Is this not bound up with the example of Jesus? What was the prayer in Gethsemane all about? Do you think he wanted to go to the cross? Not my will, but yours be done. That is what the text says. Judgments await those who abuse us. And meanwhile, we have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, leaving in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, detestable idolatry. And the people around us might think it a bit strange that we don't plunge into similar floods of dissipation. And they may heap abuse on us, verse 4. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. We live, you see, with a different perspective. We abandon the things that we formerly found enjoyable for Jesus' sake. This last verse is also very important. I take it to mean this. The gospel was preached in the past to those who are now dead, so that in the first place they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, that is, the judgment of death, which comes to all human beings, Christians and non-Christians alike. Human beings die physically. They face the judgment according to the physical world. But they live according to God in regard to the spirit. That is, they come before God, they live before God in the spiritual realm. Yes, the gospel absorbed into the life of the believer does not prevent us from dying. We too die. But we shall live in the heavenlies in the very presence of God. That is why the gospel was preached. Now, this purpose of the gospel, then, was so that there might be this heavenly consequence of living in the glorious presence of God.